This past week, a judge in England, Mr. Justice Rutherford, ruled in court against a Christian couple called Mr. and Mrs. Peter Bull. Mr. and Mrs. Bull own a guest house in Cornwall, and on the grounds of scripture and of conscience, they had refused to let a double room in their guest house to two men. The men took this Christian couple to court, and Mr. and Mrs. Bull were found guilty under the law of discrimination and ordered to pay substantial damages. The legal proceedings were put in train. They were followed through. The verdict was reached and the sentence imposed. But that's not all you need to know. Was this right? There is surely something flawed at the heart of a legal system which presumes to place man-made laws over against the supreme law of God. And the outcome of this court case is a travesty and nothing less. But the greatest travesty in any courtroom is the one of which we have been reading this morning. In the trial to which men subjected the Lord Jesus. Now, Jesus faced trial twice. There were two courts before which he appeared. One of them was the ecclesiastical court. The other was the civil court. You see, the ecclesiastical court had limited powers. It could pass a sentence, but it may not have the right to carry out the sentence. And so everything had to move to the civil court, to the Roman authorities, who had the law and the right to carry out the sentence. And so our Lord is tried first before the ecclesiastical court, and then at the civil. We want to look this morning at the first of those courts recorded for us in all of the Gospels. And we're looking at it this morning. Last week we began to look at the legal procedure to which Jesus was subjected. We noted his arrest outside the gates of the Garden of Gethsemane, bound and taken into Jerusalem for trial. We follow these proceedings then as they unfold. All the four Gospels describe the court cases. What then can we say about this trial? Well, first of all, we can say that the court was biased. There ought to be in every court case strict measures to ensure that everything is done as fairly as possible. And so the defense barrister is allowed to look at the list of those who are called for jury service, and if he is unhappy about some of the names on the list and he feels that there's a possibility of prejudice on their part against his client, he can say that he rejects this person as a member of the jury. Everything has to be done as fairly as possible. But at every stage in the trial of Jesus, those who were questioning him and sitting in judgment displayed the most shameful and unlawful bias against him. This ecclesiastical trial went through several stages. And the first of those was when Jesus appeared before a man called Annas. Mark doesn't mention him, but one of the other gospel writers does. Annas was an elderly man. Previously, he had been the high priest. And by now, he had been succeeded as high priest by his son-in-law. John writes, first they led him to Annas. And the interrogation which Annas carried out was informal. He was looking for something which he might use in evidence against Jesus. He raised questions about what Jesus had been teaching. He raised questions about his disciples. But the answer to all of these was already in the public arena. And our Lord is able to say to Annas, I have spoken openly to the world. Why do you ask me? But you see, Annas is biased. And he is trying desperately to get Jesus to incriminate himself. He got nowhere. And so the trial moves on from Annas to Caiaphas. And he is the high priest. And this trial is taking place at the dead of night, from 1 a.m. to 3 a.m. What a time to conduct a trial. Doesn't that show the bias of the authorities to be interrogated in the dead of night? And all of this is part of the prejudice and the bias and the hostility of those who claim to be the upholders of the law. These men are motivated by hatred and envy. Pilate, you remember, knew that. He's the civil authority. But we're told that Pilate knew that it was for envy that they had delivered him up. He knew that this court was biased. And indeed, they had already decided the verdict before the court began. Listen to Caiaphas. A long time before this court sat, it is better for you, he said, that one man should die for the nation. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus appeared before Annas, Caiaphas, and all the council in the dead of night and yet again in the morning to confirm what they'd done. And all of it is biased and prejudiced and unfair and illegal and wrong. And today, many followers of Jesus are also dragged before courts. And they are put on trial. And those who are judging them already have an agenda to which they are following. But standing with them is one who knows what it's like and who sustains his people. Maybe to a lesser degree, you have encountered bias or prejudice because of being a Christian. It's happening more and more. Maybe you've experienced it, maybe in the workplace or some other area. But there is one who stands with you, as we've just been singing, who is just and good and who knows what it is. The court is biased. Secondly, as we consider this trial, we must notice that the evidence was flawed. Throughout the trial of Jesus, there are many illegalities. At numerous points, those who are conducting this trial are violating their own legal procedures. For example, it's illegal to hold a trial at night of such seriousness. It's illegal to proceed from trial to verdict to sentence with such unseemly haste. It's illegal that there's an absence of a formal charge. Imagine being brought to court and no charge read out. And of course there is one other glaring illegality, that initially no one is called to give evidence. There are no witnesses as this trial opens. And only after the arrest did these men begin to look for evidence and try to find someone who would be a witness. Initially, their efforts were unsuccessful. The chief priest, we read, and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus that they might put him to death, but they did not find any. There wasn't any evidence. And so they went on a fishing expedition and started looking for someone to provide evidence that could be used. And at last, the prosecution thought they had succeeded, and some men, or two men as we're told, seemed to be witnesses. Some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. What was their testimony? "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this man-made temple, and in 3 days will build another, not made by man.'" Now that would have been a very, very serious charge. The temple is the most holy place in Israel. There is no building so sacred as the temple. And to destroy it, or even plan to destroy it, would have been an unimaginable crime. And to be found guilty would surely have warranted the most severe penalty. And now these two witnesses come forward claiming that they have heard Jesus speaking in a derogatory way against the temple and announcing his intention to destroy it. But this evidence, of course, is flawed. And there are in it several flaws. The witnesses are inconsistent. Right away, it's clear that neither was actually saying the same thing. Even their testimony did not agree. So we have these witnesses, and there's a conflict in what they're saying. The evidence is flawed. It's inconsistent. But it's also inaccurate. Jesus had not said that he would destroy this temple. He hadn't said that. He had said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." And he was speaking, of course, as the Gospels make plain, about the temple of his body. Jesus was speaking prophetically about his death and resurrection. And these two witnesses were not only inconsistent, they were also inaccurate. They didn't understand what the Lord was saying. Well, did that bring the case to an end? No, Caiaphas presses on. He jumped to his feet and he said, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" It's the moment around which everything seems to hinge. Here's the evidence. What's your answer? And our Lord remains silent. No answer. No answer. He could, of course, have easily demolished the false witness brought against him. He could have exposed the inconsistency in the witnesses. He could have pointed out the inaccuracy of what they were saying. But he remained silent. Why? Well, he would not dignify this false evidence by refuting it. There are times, aren't there, when the right thing to do is to remain silent. You could spend your life phoning in the radio to the radio when yet another ludicrous caricature of Christianity is broadcast on the airwaves. You could spend every day phoning in. But sometimes silence is far more powerful. And it speaks volumes. And it's better not to dignify the falsehood by responding to it. The silence of Jesus was a dignified silence. No answer was deserved to such a false evidence. But it was also a fulfilling silence. You see, Jesus remained silent in fulfillment of prophecy. Because long, long, long before this court case, the prophet had said, like a lamb before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. And the prophet, of course, is speaking of the Messiah. This is how he will be. He will be silent. This is a mighty silence, because this silence is declaring that Jesus is the Messiah, the promised Redeemer. He is silent because they don't deserve an answer, but he's silent because he is the Messiah, willing to go through all of this, to the very end of it, to redeem and save his people. And didn't this dignified silence fall like a thunderbolt onto that courtroom? How mighty the silence was. It exposed the falsehood. It exposed the hypocrisy. It was a mighty silence. Isn't it a strange thing how we live in an age when people cannot cope with silence? From the moment they get up in the morning, there's music and news and chat shows, and all through the day there is noise and visual stimulation and sensory stimulation of the ears, and no one can live with silence. And you go shopping and there's noise and music. And you sit in the waiting room and there's noise and music and everywhere. And there is no silence. People cannot cope with silence. But here was a silence that ought to have driven into the hearts of all those men a solemn moment in which the guilty are given an opportunity to step back from their course, to take a look at themselves and what they're doing, to consider their own hearts. And times like that are given in the grace of God. And so you come to church, and it's nice and quiet. It's nice and quiet. And all the distractions of every other day are left outside, and it's nice and quiet. It's a moment to think of your relationship with God, to think of the work of Christ to save, and to sit and say, how is it with my soul? How powerfully the silence spoke. Here is a court case in which the court is biased, in which the evidence is flawed, and thirdly, in which the outcome was inevitable. Before the trial began, we are told that those who were conducting it had decided what the verdict would be. But the silence of Jesus disturbed them. Things are not as simple as they had hoped. And yet Caiaphas presses on with yet another question. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? Matthew adds in his Gospel record that Caiaphas put Jesus on oath and said, I adjure you by the living God to answer. And this time, Jesus did answer. And before all those representatives of the court, he declared himself to be the promised Messiah, the Son of God, the one who was to come and redeem. He made it plain. Are you the Messiah? Yes. Now, this should have brought the proceedings to a halt and caused everyone there to bow in worship. But actually, of course, the twisted, prejudiced minds of the authorities did not stop, nor come to a halt, nor bow. This is what they wanted to hear. Not because they loved the truth, but because it gave them, they thought, grounds for the verdict which they'd always wanted and already had decided. You've heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they all condemned him as worthy of death. And once the sentence is passed, immediately the pent-up hatred and hostility which have always been there, burst out, you'll notice. They began to spit at him, blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, prophesy. What an awful scene in a courtroom. One writer says, there are terrible things in man. There are some depths in human nature into which it is scarcely safe to look. And we know that. That item on the news which you wish you had never heard. Those reports of cruelty which have left you feeling numb. Here are men, violent and abusive. But you'll notice what they're saying. Their mockery is directed against Jesus in his office as prophet. Prophesy, they say. And Matthew adds, prophesy to us. Who is it who struck you? They're making a mockery of the one who is the last great prophet. In the last days, God has spoken by his Son, and yet they are pouring scorn on the prophet. Who is it who struck you? But that's a foolish thing, isn't it? How foolish! Of course he knew. But you see, even in these cruel acts, there's something we need to see. There is again the prophetic word being fulfilled. Because long, long before this, our Lord prophetically had said through Isaiah, I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. Here, you see, is the outworking of God's purpose to redeem and to save. Because in all of this ill treatment, Jesus is already paying the cost to redeem his people. On the cross, but before the cross, how wonderful that even as these men are acting so cruelly and with such hardened hearts, It is a prophecy being fulfilled. And Christ is proclaimed as Redeemer. The court was biased. The evidence was flawed. The outcome was inevitable. And as you leave this trial of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a question hanging in the air, isn't there? A simple, perhaps unexpected question. And it's this: who is it who is on trial? You see, at this moment, the council and Caiaphas seemed to be sitting in judgment on Jesus. It seems obvious who is on trial. But is it? Is it? No. You see, the most important words uttered in the trial did not come from Caiaphas or Annas or the members of the Sanhedrin or the witnesses who were falsely giving their evidence. They came from the Lord when he said, "You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Jesus uses this trial to point forward to another court, to another courtroom, to which every man will come, where justice will prevail, and where the verdict will always be righteous. Isn't that good? Because we live in a day of great unfairness. But there is another courtroom where it will be fair and just and right. And those who have been falsely dealt with will be vindicated. What a comfort for the believer who is suffering unjustly in this world. And in that great courtroom, there will be a declaration that Mr. and Mrs. Bull acted righteously as they sought to uphold God's law. And there will be a declaration that those dear people who were taken out and put to death because they are Christians are loved by God. They have an inheritance that will never be taken. But those who have despised the Savior and rejected his gracious call will be justly condemned. Who is on trial? Isn't that the vital question? Who is on trial? And Paul says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And in that great courtroom, everything will be just and seen to be right, because you will see the Son of Man coming, sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming in the clouds of heaven. You will see. May we look to him this morning, the one who is set before us here as the promised Redeemer, fulfilling the prophecies of God's word and able to save and rescue us from our sin and judgment. You cannot understand this world unless you look at it, beyond it, to the age to come. And you cannot live in this world in a right way unless you keep your eye on that coming day and remember the words of Jesus. You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Amen.